This morning, we shall touch on the topic, the seven series in Scripture. Just now, our brother brought to our notice the 70th anniversary of the precious seed. It is a coincidence that I shall be speaking on the 70th anniversary as well. Well, we have so much to discover about the sevens in Scripture that I would have not much time to really go into it. So I shall be hurrying through again, but I shall explain myself later on what I am doing. Firstly, I must say that I'm very, very proud of the young people here, your young adults, who looked up the website last week to find out more about the unconditional covenants that I was talking about. I was impressed that at least over 20 of you hit the clock for that downloading of the notes. Now, today I'm going to apologize because of miscommunication with my webmaster. The notes for this morning are not there. You will see the notes by Tuesday. But those of you who access the website, please note that you have to look for the link Loaves and Fishes. That's where all my sermons are found, including this morning's study. Right, let's begin. The seven in the series in Scriptures. There are so many sevens there. By way of introduction, why am I doing this study? Number one, the objectives of the previous and the present studies last week and this week. Last week on the unconditional covenants, and this week on the sevens in the series in Scriptures. Number one is a revision and a review. Actually, this study was supposed to be given at the end of your series of studies on all things future, so that it will act as a good revision for what you have already studied. However, because of certain things that happened, I have got to defer that study to today. So it is a good revision for those who have studied all things in future, and also my study on the future in the past. And it's a good review too, to see how much you remember. Secondly, to let you see the relationship of the various topics. See, these topics were introduced to you in isolation. Now I want to bring them all together and let you see them in perspective, so that you will be able to appreciate what God is doing overall, instead of just concentrating on just a topic or so. It is also a reinforcement and a reflection to consolidate what you have studied, and also a reflection on what you have learned to meet with the current challenges today in our circumstances. And lastly, as you see the perspective of the whole arrangement, instead of just the isolated topics, you will see how God is behind it all, and God is the designer of it all. And then you have to bow down and say, the God's word is wonderful. The word of God is wonderful because of the God of the word. May we, at the end of our study, be able to see God in all his greatness, and we may be awed by what we see and hear. The second thing I want to tell you of is, in introducing the sevens in Scriptures, perhaps we have come across the idiom in the language at sixes and sevens. Now, last week, I think many of you were a bit complaining that instead of being more clear in what I was trying to say to you about the unconditional covenant, you were more confused. You were at your sixes and sevens. You're confused. Well, the point is, all those things which I have dealt with, and today I'm going to do the same, I'm going to skip them over very quickly, because you have already learned them, and I just want to go over them and then highlight certain important points to show you the whole perspective behind the isolated topics that you are dealing with. And you will be awed by what you see and what you hear. So, if you are confused about the details, you can see me after this session for the question and answer hour. But in the meanwhile, we have got to go fast. And for those of you who were not here during the studies on all things future, then I'm so sorry, you will just have a glimpse of all these things. But if you want to know, stay back. Right. It is interesting to note that the word seven is the Hebrew word sheva, and it is linked together with another word, shaba, which means to make an oath, a covenant. Last week we were studying about the covenant, and we learned how God, by two immutable things, confirmed His covenant. He is a God who cannot lie, and yet because of us, He takes an oath that He will carry out all the things that He has planned. Thus, to swear an oath may mean to declare seven times, I swear, I swear, I swear, I swear that I am going to do these things. Or to declare that there are seven things which bind me to do what I have said. Seven as a number which is very important in Scripture. It is the number which is symbolic of perfection and completion. In the Bible, we have Job 5:19. We read, He shall deliver thee in six troubles, yea, in seven there shall no evil touch thee. Four things I'd like you to know. That if you are in problem, and God has saved you out of that situation six times, even if the seventh time God would save you, and you can be very, very secure. The second thing which I would like to point out is, when there is a bigger number mentioned after a series, seven after six, that it is to finalize that this is really true. It will come to pass, whatever happens. It is the ultimate. Six is the number of man. God created man on the sixth day. The Antichrist number is 666. Seven is the number after that. And it is a number of completeness and perfection. Right, let's begin our study now. We have very little time. Let's deal with the single sevens in the scriptures. The seven by itself. What do we learn? Firstly, from the very first chapter of Genesis, we learned that God created the world in 7 days. And He rested on the seventh day. On the seventh day, God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work which God created and made. In other words, seven is a number that implies full satisfaction. God is so satisfied with all the work He had done for the last 6 days. Now on the seventh day, He rests from it. He has completed the work. He's resting from it. He's perfectly satisfied. Seven is a number of perfection. And here is where I come in with certain things. Today, many people do not believe that God created the world in 7 days. That God created the world in 7 million years. That God created the world in 7 billion years. That God created the world in 7 trillion years, and so on and so on. Is it so? How do you interpret the days in Genesis? How do you interpret it? Well, if you are interested, there is a book. I think the assembly also has all the other books published by the Answers in Genesis. It's a very good book, and you can read the defense for God creating the world in 7 days. 7 literal days, 24 days. Sunday was also declared as the day of rest. God rested on the seventh day after creating the world. Now, Israel also must rest on the seventh day. And God declared it to be a Sabbath day, which the Israel must keep every seventh day of the week. They must give a rest day to themselves. The Sabbath was disobeyed. Remember last week I told you that the Mosaic Covenant, which covers the Ten Commandments, was conditional. And it was conditional up to the time when they obeyed, God would bless. But when they disobeyed, God will bring in the curse upon them. Then they disobeyed. And because of that, the Sabbath day was annulled, nailed to the cross, as we read in Colossians chapter 2. Because Christ has fulfilled what man cannot fulfill in the Mosaic Covenant. And because of that, a spiritual Sabbath awaits us. Come all you that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And we read in Hebrews chapter 4 that there is a Sabbath waiting for us in the coming future. The land must also have a rest. God declares in Leviticus chapter 25 that when Israel goes into the land and cultivates the land, every seventh year the land must have a rest. The land must have a rest on the seventh year. We'll see what happens afterwards. So God rested on the seventh day. Man must rest on the seventh day. The land must rest on the seventh day. Are you resting on the seventh day? The seventh day, we do not have to practice that anymore because it was annulled. The seventh day was annulled. For us, there should be at least one day a week when we should have a rest. And that will be the first day of the week when the Lord resurrected. And the first day of the week will be a good day for us to come together to remember the Lord on the Lord's day. Enoch was the seventh from Adam. Now, it's very strange. Why suddenly in Jude chapter 1 and verse 14 is mentioned that Enoch was the seventh from Adam? Now, if you look at the genealogy of Adam, from the very beginning, we will find that Enoch was the seventh. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Enoch. The seventh from Adam. Why was it so important? Why was it mentioned? Why was it singled out? If you trace the generations from Adam right up to Noah, you'll find that there will be a time of 2,000 years, a period of 2,000 years, not 2 million years, not 2 trillion years. We do not have a long earth. We have a young earth. And from the time of Noah, right up to Abraham, there will be 2,000 years. And from Abraham up to Christ, another 2,000 years. So up to now, we have about 6,000 years. And we wait for the 7,000th year. I'm sorry, let me then go through again. From Adam to Abraham will be 2,000 years. From Abraham to Christ will be another 2,000. And from Abraham up to now, from Christ up to our time now, is already 2,000 years. 6,000, the seventh is coming soon. Or we are already in the seventh. Right. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." Now, we do not know when he made that prophecy. There's no record of it. But the fact is, he must have made such a prophecy of the second coming. Now, that's tremendous. That's why he's singled out as the seventh from Adam. Enoch was a son of Jared. He was from the line of Seth. He was the ancestor of Jesus. And he had a son. When the son was born, his son was named Methuselah. Now, you all know that Methuselah was the oldest man in the Bible. Now, he lived up to 969. Now, why did Enoch name his son Methuselah? Then Enoch was a prophet. He prophesied the coming of the Lord. And then he named his son Methuselah, because Methuselah means when he is dead, it shall come. And truly, when Methuselah died, we find that it came. What was that which came? It was the flood. Let me prove to you. Lamech was born when Methuselah was 187 years old. Noah was born when Lamech was 182 years old, the next generation. The flood came when Noah was 600 years old. Add that together, you have got 969. And therefore, the naming of Methuselah, that when he died, it shall come, was fulfilled. The flood came. So, we read also a comment in the New Testament concerning Enoch. In Hebrews we read, he was not, for God took him. What does that mean? He was not, that means he never died. Enoch was found in chapter 5 of Genesis. Chapter 5 of Genesis was a chapter of deaths. You read again and again, so and so died, so and so died, so and so died. But when it came to Enoch, it was, and God took him. He was not, and God took him. He did not die. God took him away. There he was, and then God moved him out, translated him into heaven without death. This would be a good picture of the church. Who will be raptured into heaven? Up to be with him forevermore. God took Enoch away. God took Enoch away just before the flood came. Could it suggest therefore to us that the church would be raptured and taken into heaven before the great tribulation came upon the scene? Let's look at the two sevens. Seven followed by seven. Jacob worked 7 years for Leah. And another seven for Rachel. Jacob loved Rachel. He wanted to marry Rachel. But on the day of marriage, he was cheated. Leah, the older sister, was given to him in her place, in Rachel's place. And because of that, Jacob had to work another 7 years to serve in order to get Rachel, whom he loved. He was paying for his sin. You remember earlier, he was the younger brother. He cheated his older brother Esau of the blessing. And now he would be cheated of his wife to be. And so, seven, seven. Pharaoh dreamed of two sevens too. Remember Pharaoh? He had a dream. And in that dream, he dreamed of seven ill-favored cows that came up and devoured the seven fat-fleshed cows. He also dreamed seven full-flavored ears of grain swallowed up by seven wilted, withered ears. That was to tell him, and to confirm it, because it's twice, that there will be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. Joseph paid heed to it, and Egypt benefited from it. In Joseph's life, there were always the two dreams. Two, as if it were God confirming that what he said was, I would come to pass. He has two dreams of the sheaves bending down to him. He had the dream of the moon and the sun bowing down to him, and all was fulfilled later on. He had two imprisonments where he was in Potiphar's house, and then when he was in Pharaoh's prison. He had two dreamers in his context, the baker and the butler. And so God, when speaking to us in Double fashion would mean that he was confirming things for his people. Now comes the most interesting part of our study, the seven series. Why God should choose only seven, not six and not eight, to pass on his program for the world concerning the history? Firstly, let us look at the Feast of the Passover, the seven feasts of Yahweh, the seven feasts of the Lord. I talked about this in our study on the future in the past. Now, you remember there were seven feasts of that the Lord gave to Israel to keep. And these feasts put together would be the history of Israel from the very beginning, when Israel was called out from Egypt in the Feast of Passover, to the end of their history when they would be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles in the millennium. And these seven feasts would depict the complete history of Israel. Now, that's fantastic. Not six feasts, not eight feasts, but seven. And I'd like you to note that in the order of the seven feasts, there was a division between the four, the first four and the three. The first four feasts, from the Passover up to the Feast of Weeks, four, and the next three feasts, Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacles, these four and three would be divided by a lapse, a parenthesis. And from the second part of the three feasts, you find that not only would the feasts apply to Israel in their history, but they would also apply to the church, because the Feast of Trumpets would also refer to the rapture. The Day of Atonement would refer to the Christians' trial before the Lord at the great Bema. And the last one would be the reign of the Christians together with Jesus in the millennium. Seven feasts depicting the seven stages and the complete history of Israel. In between four and three, there would be the parenthesis. I have explained a lot about the parenthesis, when we find that Israel was put aside and the church was brought in, and we find that God, today, we are now in the period of the parenthesis. God is dealing with the church. Israel will be put aside. But when the church is raptured into heaven, then God will start dealing with his people again, and that will be the Feast of Tabernacles, the Day of Trumpets, and the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Right. Now, very strangely, we do not only have the seven feasts of the Lord to depict the history, the whole history of Israel, but we have also the seven parables in Matthew chapter 13. Now, Matthew chapter 13 is the history, not of the church, but of Christendom. What is the difference between Christianity, true Christianity, and Christendom? Christendom would include all those who are professing Christians, those who profess to be Christians. Whereas Christianity, so-called our true Christianity, would be only those who are in the kingdom of God. There's a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 13 speaks of the kingdom of heaven, the parables of the kingdom of heaven. The sower and the seed, the wheat and the tares, the grain of mustard seed, the woman and the leaven, the treasure in the field, the pearl of great price, the fish in the net. All this gives us the history of Christendom. Why Christendom and not Christianity? It begins with the sowing of the seed. With the sowing of the seed, Satan comes in to duplicate that sowing of the seed, giving rise to the tares, which are false Christians, professing Christians. And then that group begins to grow and grow like a grain of mustard seed that grows and grows. And then the woman, using leaven, and the leaven fills up the whole lump, and it becomes, it leavens the whole lump. While the whole lump gets polluted, praise the Lord, there still is a remnant of the treasure in the field, Israel being a remnant. And then there is the remnant of the church, the price, the pearl of great price. And at the end of it all, we find that all these two groups will be brought in for judgment, and then the bad fish will be thrown away and be burnt. And so you'll find that in this kingdom of heaven, you have the bad and the good, and the bad will be thrown away at the end. But at the moment, we have the wheat and the tares. So the kingdom of heaven is not the kingdom of God, because in the kingdom of God, it says there, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And all those who are the kingdom of God are those who are born again. And I'd like you to note the division again between 4 and 3. That in the fourth D parable, you have the woman and the leaven. A woman comes in here. Very important. Next, we go on to another series. The seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And it's interesting to note that the seven letters to the seven churches actually are God's program for the whole church. The Feast of the Lord, God's program for the history of Israel. Seven parables in Matthew 13, God's program for Christendom. Seven letters in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, God's program for the church. And that's why you find in the first three, the letter to Ephesus, the letter to Smyrna, the letter to Pergamos, we find the church there. The first one, the church, early church, the persecuted church in Smyrna, the compromised church in Pergamos, and so on. And then you find Thyatira, we have the Roman Catholic Church coming in. That was a woman in the church in Thyatira. And we are not surprised to see that in the Roman Catholic Church, the emphasis is on a woman. Letter to Sardis, the Protestant church. The reformers came out, but they did not come out fully. And the Lord said, thou had a name, but thou art dead. That's what Protestantism is all about. And we thank God for the church in Philadelphia, which is a missionary church. And so, you see again, there is something between the fourth and the last three churches. In the first four letters to the seven letters, we find these two statements being made always. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And then to him that overcometh, the first three churches, in chapter 2, verse 7, 11, and 17. The word of God was still powerful. And therefore, the declaration was, he that would hear the word of God, let him listen. And then apply the word to his life to be an overcomer. When it comes to the fourth church, beginning with the church of Thyatira, where it depicts the Roman Catholic Church, the order is changed. It is not he that hath an ear comes first, but it is to him that overcometh comes first, followed by he that hath an ear. Why? Because after that, they are no more paying attention to the word of God. It is just a person trying to live the Christian life on his own. And then later on, if he actually is able to overcome in his faith, then only will he listen to his word. And this is what is present today. We find that today, people are not listening to the word of God anymore. They are listening to their own experiences. He that overcometh. It's not so important to listen to the word anymore. And that's why you find so many Christians not engaged in the study of God's word. But more importantly, let's look at chapter 13, verse 9, Very strange thing, because chapter 13 of Revelation is in the midst of a section that deals with the great tribulation. And in that section that deals with the great tribulation, we have the words, if any man have an ear, let him hear. It does not say anymore, if any man have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Where have the Spirit gone? Where have the churches gone? Because they are up there. They have been raptured in chapter 4, taken up into heaven. The church and the Holy Spirit are no more on the earth. They have been taken up and is now left to the people. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so you find that right through, now I have no time to go to it, you will be able to find that the seven letters to the seven churches actually are a history of the church. For example, first church, Ephesus, AD 32 to 100. Smyrna, 100 to 3112, during the time of Emperor Constantine. Pergamum will be 312, sorry, this is the time of the persecuted church, when the emperors, Emperor Nero and so on, persecuted the church. Then the next one will be when Constantine pretended to be a Christian, and he professed to be a Christian, and he compromised the church. That will be from 312 to 606. And then Martin Luther came into the picture, and then the woman came into the picture, and Roman Catholicism became very strong. This will be the period of the Dark Ages. Then after that, Martin Luther came out of the Roman Catholic Church, the Reformed Church, and they started the Protestantism. And God says, you have a name, but you are dead, because they have not come up completely. But we thank the Lord for Philadelphia, a missionary church, so that even founders of our assembly movement, like G.N. Darby and many others, earlier founders, they would come from this period during the 70s to the 1900 something. And today, we are here in the Church of Laodicea. And in the Church of Laodicea, where is the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to sup with him and he with me. Was the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to unbelievers? This verse has been used again and again in the gospel message to tell unbelievers to open their heart's door to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is wrong. Because the Lord was not speaking to unbelievers. The Lord was speaking to the church. The church had put Jesus Christ out of the church. So that the Lord Jesus Christ is now standing outside the door. And the Lord Jesus Christ is knocking at the door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. It's the Lord Jesus Christ outside the church. Because the Lord has been driven out. And this is what is happening today in many, many churches. So that even find some churches will do corrupted things, will do criminal things, so that even the leaders have to go to court and be put in prison. Right. Fourthly, we go on to the Revelation and we see the seven judgments. Seven judgments were listed in the book of Revelation. There were the seven seal judgments, and when the seventh seal was pronounced, another seven judgments came in, the seven trumpet judgments. When the seventh trumpet judgment was pronounced, the bold judgments came in. I'd like you to note, please, so that you have a clear understanding of Revelation, that these three series of judgments did not follow one after another. But the seven seal judgments, at the end of the judgments, the seventh seal, there were seven more trumpet judgments, and these seven trumpet judgments were in the seventh seal. And after the seventh trumpet, it was not the eighth trumpet, but the seven bowl judgments were actually in the seventh trumpet judgment. So actually we have seven judgments, and they are the seal judgments, and we have all the other judgments coming in between. So that we have seven seal judgments, and the seventh seal judgment, inside the seventh seal judgment, would be the seven trumpet judgments. First, two, three, four, five, six, seven. And inside the seventh trumpet judgment would be the seven bowl judgments. So when you read Revelation, you must understand that. And this will be the time of the great tribulation. Right. Finally, there are the sevens that lead to the celebration in Scripture. Seven, but it doesn't stop there. It goes on to another event, which is a very important event that calls for celebration. 7 days leading to the Feast of Tabernacles. We read that there were 7 days, and on the eighth day was the Feast of Tabernacles. First day, 13 bullocks. 13 is a number of rebellion. Then on the seventh day, we find that there were 7 bullocks, 2 rams, 14. 7, 7. But on the eighth day, it is 1 bullock, 1 ram, 7. Because we began with rebellion, but we find we end up with blessing. And the people following the Lord. And that brought forth a celebration on the eighth day. The eighth day would be the day of tabernacles. Next, we come on to the 7 times 7 days, leading to the Feast of Pentecost. Now, with regard to the day of Pentecost, we find that the children of Israel had to keep for 7 times 7 days after the first fruits. And on the 50th day would be the Feast of Pentecost. And the Feast of Pentecost would be the birthday of the church. That's why in Acts chapter 2 verse 1, we find that the church came into being on the day of Pentecost. What is important and which we need to note with regard to the Feast of Pentecost is that for the first time, we find that the bread that was to be used for the Feast of Pentecost was leavened bread. Now, leaven would not be allowed because leaven is a number of sin. But in the Feast of Pentecost, leaven was allowed because we know that in the church there is sin. Not in the mystical church in heaven, but in the church on earth there is sin. And that's why there's sin, there's leaven in the bread. It's called a new meal offering. Then you have the 7 times 7 years leading to the year of Jubilee. Now, this morning our brother Mr. Ong referred to it in Luke chapter 4 that the Lord Jesus Christ was anointed to preach the year of liberty. What is this year of liberty? The year of liberty is the 50th year after the 7 times 7 years. Let me explain. I said that earlier, every seventh year, the land must be given a rest. They must not cultivate the land. They must allow the land to fallow so that the land can rest and recuperate, and then the eighth year, they will start cultivating again. But God is so gracious, on the sixth year, God will give double the blessing and the fruit that they can get. On the seventh year, there is no more cultivation. They must rest on what they have obtained from the sixth year. And so, every seventh year would be a year of rest. Sabbathless, the land must rest on the seventh day. And then, every 7 Sabbath days, or Sabbath years, every 7 Sabbath years, that would be 49, on the 50th year would be the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee would be the year that our brother referred to this morning. The year when you will preach liberty to all. what would happen to the year of liberty, the year of Jubilee? All those years, 7 times 7, 49, will lead on to the 50th year. And that 50th year would be proclaimed as the year of liberty. All Jewish slaves must be free. Land which had been sold must be reverted back to the owner. In other words, leasehold. The Jubilee year was the year of liberty, as we have read in Leviticus 25:10, Isaiah 61:1, and Luke 4:18. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to proclaim the year of liberty, the year of Jubilee. Now, what happened? The Lord's 70 land Sabbath years. Israel was to keep every seventh year the land free. But Israel was too greedy. Israel did not allow the land to rest. They cultivated the land every year without giving any rest to the land for the seventh year. And the result was, let us not play a fool with the Lord. Let us realize when the Lord makes a statement that He will bless, He will bless. He will curse, He will curse. He will take away our blessing, He will take away our blessing if we disobey. And so God took them away. 70 Sabbath years they owed the Lord. They did not allow the land to rest. And so the Lord took them away, and they were away for 70 years in the land of exile in Babylon. That means they had been disobedient for 490 years. Alright. Let's now go to another section. The 70s. 70s means 7 times 7 in scripture. Man is limited to the age of 70. 70 and 10. And all of us who live above that, we are living in our bonus years. Thank the Lord for that. That has made use of our bonus years. 70 elders were appointed to help Moses in Exodus chapter 24. Why 70? Perhaps Moses found it difficult to administer the nation of Israel. 70 people were asked to assist him. And therefore, elders also cannot work alone. They need other people to help them. And Jesus sent out 70 to preach in Judea. Why 70 and not the 12? The 12, this is different from the 12 that were sent. The 12 were sent to Galilee. These 70 were sent to Judah. 12 will remind ourselves of perhaps the 12 tribes of Israel. 70 perhaps will remind us of the 70 nations in Genesis chapter 10. Where we read, therefore, that in Genesis chapter 10, there are 70 nations, and perhaps God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is implying that these 70 should go out and preach to the nations of the world. Well, I finish now. 70 times 7 years of Israel's history, 490. Now remember, I told you just now, because the children of Israel did not give the land a rest for 70 years, for 490 years, God sent them out into captivity. Now God seems to be working in cycles of 490 all the time. Let's go back and trace history. From the entrance to Canaan in 158 BC to the establishment of Saul's kingdom, 1096 BC, would be 490 years. From that time, 1096, to the captivity in Babylon, 606 BC, would be 490 years. Take another division. Solomon's temple was dedicated in 1005 BC. The second temple was dedicated in 515 BC. That will be 490 years. The decree to rebuild Jerusalem was done in 445 BC. Messiah was cut off, plus the 70th week, would be 490 years. That is excluding the parenthesis between the 69th week and the 70th week. God seems to be working in cycles of 490 years. And God is still working. We do not know what is happening now. The Messianic kingdom, therefore, will be established after the 490 years, 1,000 years after that. Alright. So, 70 times 7 years in scripture, leading to the 70th week. In Daniel's vision, there were 70 times 7 weeks, years. Now, the context, that would consider only Israel, because it would be to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and all Israel will be forgiven, new covenant, and then the millennium will come into existence. All right, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, Jerusalem. 70 weeks will be not the weeks that we know of, but 70 heptats, which means 70 times 7 units. 70 times 7 is 490. God is going to deal with Israel in a cycle of 490 years. And the last one would be the millennium, when God will add His blessings. So, with this, I think I need to end, because my time is up. But what have I been trying to say to you? It's just nice and just basic and simple. That even as you study all things future, the future in the past, they seem to be isolated and have no bearing. But when you put them all into perspective, you see, God is great. God's word is true, and the God of the word is the awesome God. He is in control. So let us not try to hurry Him. Let us not try to be late. Let us always try to keep time with Him. So when God does not seem to answer your prayer, notice, His time has not yet come. But when His time has come, He will answer your prayer. So you must wait on Him. May the Lord bless us as we have considered all these things. And if you have any questions, you are free to see me afterwards at the education program. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the sovereign God over all things, over all that happens in history. And Thou art the God of history as well. Lord, we do pray, not only the God of history, Thou art also the God of our lives. Help us to commit our lives to You, that You will have complete control over all that we do and say, and where we go. So we dedicate our lives to Thee afresh, as we see afresh how Thou art a tremendous God, and Thou art the designer of all things that come into our lives. Thou art the author and the finisher of our faith. Help us, Lord, to trust in Thee. We ask Thee these things in the blessed name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.